men's hands. You don't need this building. You may need a pastor. The Bible says God has given you the gift of a pastor, evangelist, pastor, and teacher. But you don't need a building. The societal effect of churches in America says you've got to have a building to be a church. Well, I built a building, called it a church, and the tax board tried to tell me it wasn't a church. I had to take them to court. You know what? That's the truth. I had to sue them to keep them from taking my building away from me because I called it a church and they said it wasn't one. Well, they should have come for the 15 years we were there. They'd have noticed. But the point is, that's not God's church. It's just used by God's church. So is this. This is just used by God's church. One of these days, none of you will probably see this, these walls will fall down. The roof will fall in. People will not say, poor God. He lost his building. They won't say that. It could go up in smoke. Nobody's going to say, God must be wringing his hands. He's lost his building. It's not God's building. I've been to building dedications. I once dealt with three men at the entrance of a theater and dedicated that theater to the Lord. It was a short dedication. 7 or 8 days later, they went back to showing whatever filth they were showing before we dedicated it to the Lord. It's not God's building. Now, I didn't get up here to talk about a building, nor did I get up here to talk about Brian quitting. Oh, I wasn't supposed to tell anybody he was quitting, was I? I'm just kidding, just kidding, just kidding. No, what I'm trying to get you to understand is ministry. The ministry is what you and the Lord put together from His Word. It's preaching? Yeah. Teaching? Yeah. Could it be pastoring? Yeah. I suspect that there's more pastors sitting here than there is titled on the sign. Some of you would do more if there wasn't a pastor that you went and sat and listened to every Sunday morning than you would even dream you in your wildest dreams that you'd think you did. A man who is so shy in our church, he is so shy that it embarrassed him to get up and speak the first time he did it many years ago, is now preaching every Sunday in New Braunfels, Texas, right now. Why? Because he can see the necessity and he knows God's Word and he can't keep it in. He's got to stand up and talk about it, and he gets on with it when he gets up there. And basically, out of that congregation, there's four of those doing that. Two in the same place, two in other places. Now, that's my point about making an understanding about that. The idea is simply that you can do the ministry the Lord has for you no matter whether you have a building or not. You can do the ministry the Lord has for you no matter whether or not anybody likes you. This is not a popularity contest. The Lord enables the ones that He calls, and if He has enabled you, get up and get on with it. What do you care where it is? What do you care who it's to? Remember, you never have to answer to me or to your pastor for what you do. But you are going to answer to the Lord for it. Anyway, Dan talked to you about his mission work. I told you what I thought about quitting pastoring, so I really appreciate Brother Dan's messages here. And if you haven't heard all three of them, see if you can scrounge around and get enough money to buy copies of it and listen to them. Dan and I are holding them to the copyright price of $49.95. I'm just kidding. Just kidding. One of the things that I always enjoy about the grace people that I know is that there's never a price tag. Never. If I said to Brother Atwood or Brother Brian or my brother Jack or to whoever, if I said to Byron Wiggins, Brother Brian, Byron, I want some copies of your tapes or your CDs, I would never hear the words, well, it's going to cost you about, and never come out. If a preacher puts a price tag on it, what makes you think it came from the Lord? How expensive was grace? I can't even describe the expense of grace, but I can tell you what, it's already paid. Well, then there's no need for me to pay for it, is there? Likewise, the message of grace. No need to pay for the message of grace. If you think, you know, when I first started studying the Bible, and Brother Moore, of course, never asked for anything, and that was an example to me about this, but if you think you want to study the Word of God, if you want to know about God's grace, and you haven't got the money to pay a preacher to do so, you know, like give a gift unto, just open up the book and start reading about it. That doesn't cost you anything. And on and on. Now, 1 Corinthians, if you will, 1 Corinthians chapter 14. You know, we're talking about, for the first two messages here, we've talked about the reason why the Lord exposed through Paul the things which he exposed through Paul. The reason why the Lord had Paul doing things the way he had to do them, the why of it all. Now, we haven't got done, and we haven't answered those questions, and I don't know whether we'll get them all answered or not. There's an awful lot of questions about this. But I want you to notice something. You know, I want to put some of this back on the board like I had last night, but I don't want to use the board the same way, so I'm going to put the cross of Christ back here. Jesus in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John over here. The Lord Jesus Christ in His words, the book of Acts here, starting with Paul's ministry in Acts 9, and we'll go out here to Acts chapter 20, and then we'll go out here to Acts chapter 28, and we're going to leave the space on the end after Acts chapter 28, because that's where we identify where we are, because literally we are after Acts 28. But I want you to notice something. In the writing of these first six books, Galatians, 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, and the one we're in, 1 Corinthians, he says in all those books, he says profound things that we don't do today, nor can we, nor should we. But one of the things that we ought to always remember, that doesn't stop great truths from being in those books, in those early books. I mentioned last night about in Romans, every doctrine except two for the church of the body of Christ are here. In Romans, one of those doctrines is the dispensation of the grace of God as a dispensation, and the other doctrine that's not in the book of Romans is the doctrine of the completed Word of God, which it had not been written, so it couldn't be there. The rest of them are all there in one form or another. 2 Corinthians, I believe, is 2 Corinthians is a bridge. 2 Corinthians is a bridge from this time frame to this time frame. I believe if you didn't have 2 Corinthians, there would be many things you'd be scratching your head about that you find in Ephesians, Philippians, and Colossians. So in 2 Corinthians, there's a lot of explanatory things. Like, for instance, look at the profoundness of the words, "Wherefore come out from among them and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you, and I'll be a father unto you." That's an Old Testament passage. Why is Paul using that in 2 Corinthians to take to a people who, to the most part, were not even familiar with the Old Testament? Because to come out from among them wasn't written to these who were already out from among them. It's written to those who were embroiled with the past. "Wherefore come out from among them." What fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? What concord hath Christ with Belial? Why would he be saying that to the Corinthian church? Because they were confronted with it all the time, all the way through Corinth. Were they confronted with it by the heathen, by the Gentiles? No, the Gentiles were confronted with it by the Jews. Check that out. See whether or not I'm telling you the truth or not about that. You can read that. You can read it secularly. You can see it in Scripture. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Flee what? Idolatry. Why would you have to tell a bunch of saved people to flee idolatry? Think about it. He's telling saved people, flee idolatry. Didn't they flee idolatry in order to get saved? No, they believed the gospel of Christ to get saved. Why is he telling them to flee idolatry? Because they were still in it. That's why he commended the Thessalonians, which were primarily Jews, you turn to God from idols. I've had people argue with me about the first church, the first part of Paul's ministry being so pure and so forth, and righteous before God and all that, because of what they did. And these people don't even take note that the fact that Paul had to tell them to get out of idolatry is throughout all those books. And only the Thessalonians did he commend for getting out of idolatry. He never told the Galatians how smart they were to get away from idolatry. He said, "Who hath bewitched you?" Bewitched? A saved individual could be bewitched? Yep. Still can. But definitely these could. Who was doing the influence? Who do you suppose? Where did Paul find all these people? He found them in synagogues. Did he just immediately get them all corrected? Folks, if he'd have got them all corrected, he wouldn't have had to have written Galatians, Thessalonians, 1 Corinthians, Romans, and 2 Corinthians. No, he didn't have them all corrected. Their life was still a shambles. Their life was still in a mess. Their life still had to be dealt with on the basis of what they were now learning. So look in 1 Corinthians 14, verse 37. If any man think himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things that I write unto you are the commandments of the Lord. You've got that verse, verse 37, preserved in God's holy word, and it says, it tells you very clearly the things that Paul wrote are the commandments of the Lord, not the things that Paul did up here. Where he, the deeds, where he went, who he saw, and on, that wasn't what he's trying to get you to understand were the commandments of the Lord. He's trying to get you to understand, 1 Corinthians chapter 14, the things he wrote are the commandments of the Lord. If he meant that to these people who he was continually trying to get out of idolatry for those almost 30 years right there, if he wrote that to them, what? You reckon it should apply to us, the things I write? I reckon so. Well, we talked about several things yesterday that we don't do. Look back in chapter 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And remember, once again, this is written to a group of people, according to 1 Corinthians 15, who had heard Paul preach the gospel which I preach unto you, which you believed, which saved you, and it is what he now reveals in a way that he already knew they understood, unless they had believed in vain. How that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised again the third day according to the Scriptures. In chapter 1, he referred to it as the preaching of the cross. In chapter 2, verse 1, he referred to it as preaching Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And also in chapter 2, he told them that it was kept secret since the world began, in slightly different words than he used in Romans 16, but he told them that. Why? Because he wanted them to understand, chapter 4, verse 1, that he was a steward of the mysteries of God. Same bunch. Here we are, 1 Corinthians 11. Now here, Brother Dan was mentioning earlier about what churches teach about Romans chapter 6. They do the same thing with this passage. It's the passage about the Lord's Supper, the communion table. Well, notice, if you will, verse 20. If you don't get any verse out of this passage, get this one. It's a capstone. When you come together, therefore, into one place, this is not to eat the Lord's Supper. He didn't say when you come together with a meal prepared. He didn't say when you come together to worship. He said when you come together in one place. It's not to eat the Lord's Supper. If you didn't have any other rule to go by, any other picture painted for you in Scripture, would you think that when you come together in one place, you should have the Lord's Supper? There are churches that think not only you should have the Lord's Supper when you do that, but that you should have it regularly. Now, the regulars, that's an irrelative term. It's kind of like Dan and the wall he had up here a while ago. You know, truth is not relative. But Dan talking about a wall being high and Jerry talking about a wall being high, not the same thing. Dan put the hole up. I'd have to have a stepladder to look through the hole Dan put on his wall. I'm going to build me a different wall. You see, that's relative. But truth is not relative. Neither are these statements. When you come together in one place, this is not to eat the Lord's Supper. It's very plain. Very plain. Now notice, churches just, they don't bend very many words. Denominational systems, they don't bend very much. But they do come up with a strange thing. I grew up in a church that had communion once a year in the spring, kind of like going to start over or something in the spring. And we also did feet washing. And before I ever got involved in any of it, I thought to myself, have these people not washed their feet all winter? I mean, winters are rough in Indiana, right? But we didn't do communion, but what we also did, the foot washing. And the foot washing seemed to be a once a year thing. Well, I never did understand that. I did go through it as a kid. I remember it quite well. Humbling experience. Many of you probably heard me talk about that, but the point is, why? Well, it's a miscalculation or a misapplication of calculated words by the Lord. If you go to John, you can read about the foot washing on your own. But I want you to read what Paul said about this so-called Lord's Supper. Notice he says, verse 23, and here's the word that people adapt. For I have received. They say, see, Paul got the Lord's Supper. No, that's not what it says. For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you. And they stop again. They say, see, he delivered it to the church. No, no, no. He delivered to the Corinthians this statement that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. There is no quotation mark ending after broken for you, therefore Paul telling this church, this do in remembrance of me. That's not what's going on. He's telling them what the Lord did on the night that he was betrayed. Now, think about it now from a historical sense. From an applicable historical sense in your Bible. After the Lord's depiction through Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John of the Last Supper, of the Lord's Supper. After that, show me somebody who did what churches do. Anywhere in the Bible. Don't care where. Take away what Jesus and the 12 did in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and show me anybody else doing that. And people say, well, that don't matter because he said, do this in remembrance of me. Well, in that case, then, you ought to consider who he said that to. Wasn't it 12 men? Yeah. It's 12 men. Judas was there. He did it. Judas was replaced by Matthias. Can you think of any reason why Paul would be dragged into the Last Supper? I can't. If I didn't have any other context to put that in, but what I just described for you, I wouldn't think I should take the Lord's Supper. What I never asked Brother Moore. I don't remember ever asking Brother Moore in the beginning, 40 years ago, this 3 months ago in January, it was 40 years, when we first heard Brother Moore preach. I don't remember ever asking Brother Moore, do you do the Lord's Supper? It never dawned on me that anyone would think one way or the other about it. I never desired to do it. I did it when I was in religion. It was the thing to do. It's kind of like if you were in the choir, you showed up for choir practice. If you were there the first Sunday of the quarter, you took communion. I always listen to them say, you know, if you've got any unconfessed sin and all that stuff, you know, don't take it unworthily and all that stuff. And I would think to myself, I don't know. I couldn't think of anything that would ever have entered my life and so that I thought ought to prohibit me from taking that piece of bread and grape juice. Just like I never once thought that dipping somebody in water was going to help them be a Christian. I never thought that way. I don't know where that came from. Maybe it came from some minute speck of truth somewhere. Maybe just because I was an obstinate person, didn't like religion. I don't know what it was. My whole point about all that is, why would people think that this ritual would make a difference? Now, I've watched many, and you probably have too, especially if you've got the EWTN channel or whatever that is, of the Catholic ritual of taking the wafer and so forth, you know, and the what do they call that thing? The whole program, the whole... Is that the Eucharist? Eucharist. Doing the Eucharist thing. Now, think about it. Come on. It's like knowing... Do any of you know anybody who's spoken in tongues? Nobody? Some of you do. Were those people who spoke in tongues, were they otherwise sane people? I'm always thinking of that when I'm watching people walk up there and take that wafer on their tongue, saying the body of Christ, boom, body of Christ, boom. But I'm thinking, aren't they sane otherwise? Don't they know that's not possible? Don't they know that there's no particular reason why anyone should think that that thing gets turned into flesh? Don't they know that if I reached in on their mouth and took it off and broke it, it would break like bread? What do they think that is? Destroy that myth. Don't ever let somebody think in your mind that some ritual has got anything to do with you being with the Lord. Or the Lord being in you, Christ in you, the hope of glory. It's not based upon some ritual. How could that be possible? I believe, how about I come to town and I come forth and I say, I believe that if you come up here and let me slap you on the right cheek and slap you on the left cheek, that you'll be saved. You think I could get followers? I think I could. You know why? Yeah, you do. You know how come you know why I could get followers? Because you got hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of weirdo applications of some religious practice that somebody follows, and you know somebody connected to them. No, that has anything to do with this. Just like taking this wafer and grape juice, which is foolish, is going to make you closer to the Lord. If you're saved, can you get any closer to the Lord? If you're not saved, can you get any further away? Is lost, lost, and saved, saved? Sometimes it's really amazing what happens in people's minds. Paul said in verse 26, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show the Lord's death till He comes." I've heard one preacher after another growing up, and as of the first 9 years that I was saved, make out like showing the Lord's death till He come was a good thing. I don't believe it's a good thing to show His death. I'd rather show His resurrection. I see that when He died for my sins. Then why should I practice a ritual that points out me killing Him? Why should I not rather show His resurrection? Because I can see in Scripture that He was raised from the dead for my justification. Why would I not rather show my justification? Therefore, being justified by faith, I have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Why would I not rather show that justification? Why do I want to show His death? I don't want to show His death. I want to show His resurrection. Notice 2 Corinthians chapter 4 about this. This is a bad thing going on right here. Not something to be commended in someone's life. Verse 8, he says, "We're troubled on every side, yet not distressed. We're perplexed but not in despair, persecuted but not forsaken, cast down but not destroyed." Now watch. Always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus. Well, how do we always bear about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus? Because we bear about in our bodies this sinful flesh, the very thing that killed Him. Always bearing about in our bodies the dying of the Lord Jesus. Why is it that we are not distressed, we're not in despair, we're not forsaken, and we're not destroyed? because, the rest of verse 10, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our bodies. We serve a risen Savior. We live a risen life. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not frustrate the grace of God. Why? I'm not going to do the things Paul tried to tell those people about back in the first part of his ministry. Why? Because he moved past it and showed more of God's truth. Go to Galatians 4. People today have no business saying these words as of themselves, but we also have no business ignoring these things. We should see these things for what they are. Galatians 4. In reference to people being saved and having received Jesus Christ as their Savior, their Redeemer. Look at verse 7. Wherefore thou art no more a servant but a son, and if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. So, he sees the throwback. He sees the problem. He sees what they're doing, that who hath bewitched you that you should not obey the truth question in chapter 3, verse 1. He sees that. He's laid that out for them. Look at verse 8. Howbeit then, when you knew not God, you did service unto them which by nature are no gods, but now, after that you have known God, or rather, are known of God. Does God know you? Are you His? Was there a moment in your life when you knew you needed a Savior and you trusted the Lord? Appreciate Brother Dan talking about how many moves there were to salvation. The activity is trust. It has to do with just how much you do believe that truth. A lot of people give lip service to the truth that Christ died for sins, was buried, and raised again from the dead. But they don't think about the application of that unto themselves. In fact, once again, take all of the religions that are around here, don't make any difference to the name tag, and perhaps some sitting here Sunday after Sunday, I don't know about that, but the bulk of the people give lip service to the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ without thinking about Christ dying for our sins, being buried, and being raised for our justification, and therefore believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. So they phony it. Oh, yeah, right. Christ died for my sins, right. But in the process, what are they doing? Verse 9. But now, after that you've known God, or rather are known of God, how turn you again to the weak and beggarly elements, whereunto you desire again to be in bondage? Weak and beggarly elements. You observe days. Oh my, the idolatry that's going to go on Wednesday night. I don't know about this. I don't think he's talking about people's birthdays there. I was talking with Mickey yesterday about Jehovah's Witnesses showing up at your door, and he said, a good way to get rid of them is invite them in for a beer. I'm with you, Mickey. Another good way to get rid of them is say, come on in, we're celebrating my birthday today. They won't do that either. Or reach in your pocket and whip out the American flag and say, let's say the Pledge of Allegiance first. Whatever, I'm just kidding. All I'm trying to get you to understand is, listen, weak and beggarly elements are just weak and beggarly elements. What is the value of a weak and beggarly element? How many of you guys in here, this will be a strong show of hands from the oldest to the youngest, I bet you. How many of you in here have played baseball or do play baseball? Aha! Girls and boys both. Why? Well, I want you to think about a weak and beggarly element. I had a baseball bat that said Yogi Berra on it. I had a Mickey Mantle one, but Mickey Mantle's handle was too little. Skinny little handle. I don't know how he did that. But nevertheless, probably didn't. He just had his name on it, right? But I had a Yogi Berra one. And I had a year in high school, and this is not hard in Southern Indiana high school, so don't think about this as a big deal. But the first, well, we had a 9-game schedule, and the first 8 games I batted 700. Seven out of ten times they'd get a hit. Y'all are supposed to cheer right now, but whatever. So I start that ninth game, and the first time I swung, it was the rookie all over again. My bat broke. Foul ball, bat broke. My bat. It's gone. I carried it back over to the bat pile, and I mumbled something that probably ought not to have been said in public. And my coach said, "Jerry, it's just wood." So I picked up a bat and said, "Yeah, just wood." I fizzled out a ground ball, made an out. He never said a word to me. Next time around, time to bat, he said, "Jerry." He reached over and picked up a bat and he said, "This one's like the Yogi Bear bat, you idiot." I got a hit. Was he kidding? Of course he was kidding. It wasn't like the Yogi Bear bat. In fact, it was about an inch longer. But he just did that to stop me from thinking about the old bat. What good would that do? That bat was a weak and beggarly element once it was broke. What are you going to miss if you drop yet another weak and beggarly element? Nothing. Just like you didn't miss anything when you dropped the last one you dropped. They're weak and beggarly elements. They have nothing to do with your relationship with the Lord. Nothing. Quit carrying them around. Wearing them like it's a chip on your shoulder. Or any other thing that you wear it as. These things have to be of the Lord to have any effect on your life. Let's see. Look at this one. Verse 21. Galatians 4:21. "Tell me, ye that desire to be under the law." I really appreciated the fact of Dan's opening statement that we do not live in grace. Many times we live under the law. "Tell me, ye that desire to be under the law, do you not hear the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, the one by a bondmaid, the other by a free woman. But he who was of the bondwoman was born after the flesh. But he of the free woman was by promise." Now think about the bondwoman. The child was born after the flesh. And his discussion is whether or not you should be under the law. Notice verse 24, which things are an allegory? "For these are the two covenants, the one from Mount Sinai, which is where the law came from, which gendereth to bondage, the bond woman, which is Hagar. For this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia, and answereth to Jerusalem, which now is, and is in bondage with her children," people under the law. But now look, "but Jerusalem, which is free, which is above, is free, which is the mother of us all." Now, I don't want to appear blasphemous in here, but I can see you people. I know which century you were born in. And Jerusalem, which is above, which is free, is not your mother. I'm backing up, Brian, because I don't trust him. Jerusalem, which is above, is free, is not your mother. If you want to know what Jerusalem, which is above, is, then you come over here and you draw the lines down there describing the Great Tribulation, and then you get the picture in your Bible of the Jerusalem, which is above, which is free, and see whether or not your name's on the doorposts. See whether or not your name is on one of those judgment seats. See whether or not you can find an inheritance in the mother of us all or not. Jerusalem, which is free, which is above, is free, which is the mother of us all, did not apply to you. If any of you are carrying around that thought, and I doubt if you are if you listen to Brian preach, but if any of you are carrying around that thought, then rethink the situation. Notice, of the same people, he's talking to the Galatians, chapter 13 and 14, "You're not like them." Look at the same chapter. Later on, he says, verse 28, "Now we, brethren, as Isaac was, are the children of promise, then there's something I know about these people right here, according to Paul's ministry to them during this time. These people are children of promise. Children of promise. That's not rocket science. That's what the passage said. Well, then why don't I apply that to myself today? I thought you'd never ask. Turn to Ephesians and look at Ephesians 2. How many items do you think there are in Paul's first six books that were very applicable for the people of that first century when Paul was first showing the dispensation of the gospel to them from Acts chapter 9 to Acts chapter 28? The things that he showed to them, he did with all those signs and wonders. Signs and wonders don't belong to any of you. It was easy for you to throw that away because, you know why it was easy to throw that away? Because you never could do it. Has anyone in here ever spoken in tongues willing to admit it? You know, I had a woman in the church that was part of what we started out in New Braunfels 27 years ago. She spoke in tongues. And then she was shown the truth of it, and she quit speaking in tongues. Then she went to Bible camp in Pineview Bible Camp in the middle of Alabama in 1981 and got saved. So was she a believer? Yep. What was she believing? She was believing everything everybody told her about Jesus Christ. What did she believe when she got saved? She believed Christ died for her sins, was buried, and was raised for her justification. Lots of difference there. How many of you sat in a church and believed everything they did, and you just changed religions when you became a rightly divider? I believe there's some from here who could testify. Excuse me. Who could testify that you first learned about rightly dividing, came out of the church you were in, and then you got saved. That happens a lot. That's not unusual. The more steeped in religion people are, generally the longer it takes them to throw that all off, and or the more radical it is for them to throw all that off and trust Christ as their Savior, that part's true. That's neither here nor there, and it shouldn't make you ashamed if it took you 1 year or 6 years or 9 years. My brother Jack went 10 years of studying rightly dividing before he admitted to himself that he was lost and on the road to hell. Kept arguing that if so-and-so was saved, he must be saved. I see how they got saved, and I think I got saved the same way. All those kinds of things would occur. That's not the issue. The issue is, when did you trust Christ as your Savior? You don't have any other reason. Because here's the deal, you didn't have any promises. God didn't make you any promises. He sent you a simple truth. Look in Ephesians 2, verse 11. Ephesians 2, verse 11. Wherefore remember that you being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel. Well, then the Galatians must not have been aliens from the commonwealth of Israel. And if you go back and check, you'll find that everyone that Paul found in the Galatian area, he found in an Israelite synagogue. Jew or Gentile, bond or free, male or female, he found them in synagogues. Likewise, Thessalonians and on and on. No, go on. Strangers from the covenants of promise. Oh, if you were aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, then you didn't have a covenant of promise with God. Why? Because Israel had the promises of God. We talked about that Friday night. Well, then what have you got? Nothing. Having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. Somebody come along and told the Ephesians, these guys that Paul writes to, somebody told them how that Christ died for their sins, was buried, was raised for their justification, told them how that he had redeemed them from the law, told them that he had taken care of the forgiveness of their sins, and redemption was theirs to behold and to hold. Somebody told them that. So who was it? I don't even care. It wasn't Paul. He didn't know them. And I don't care who told them. I could make up stories. I thought about writing a novel about it. I don't know, nobody would have ever bought it, so I guess I just did. But the point I'm making is somebody told them the truth. Somebody told me the truth. Somebody told you the truth. If you're saved. Somebody told you that if you trust Christ as your Savior, you'd be saved. My earliest recollection of being told what to do to get saved wasn't that. It was something else. My earliest recollection of being told to simply trust the Lord was by an American Baptist preacher in Columbus, Indiana before, and I never even, you know, we went there occasionally because Barbara forced me to. But he's the first one made me aware of why don't you trust Christ as your Savior. He never taught me any scripture. Maybe he could have, but he didn't. But I'm like these Ephesians. But now, in Christ Jesus, I, who was real far off, are made nigh by the blood of Christ. For He is our peace, who hath made both one, and on. He broke down whatever stopped me from having it before. Just like finding out there's no worth to the continuous religious ritual of the world around you, when you find out there's no worth to that, you can see Christ and Him alone. You can see that He died for your sins, that He paid the price, that it's done. And you can trust Christ as your Savior. And you're out here in this great, vast area where the Lord doesn't call upon you to do a ritual. The Lord doesn't call upon you to be repetitious. The Lord calls upon you to trust Him and to make yourself available. Chapter 4, verse 1. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you're called. And he goes on with your instructions about that. Your instructions about that are primarily Ephesians 4, 5, and 6, Colossians 2, 16 through the end of the book, and Philippians chapter 3 and 4. You know something? I've talked way longer than I should have. My time is up. I really appreciate the fact that you have allowed me to be here in your presence. I appreciate this group, this congregation, Brother Brian and June, and all of you who are willing to put forth your time and effort to see that all things come about. The food last night, the music and singing is marvelous here. Y'all... Grace Church that has this praise and worship's got nothing on you guys. Just turn them loose sometime. Let them go. Because you sing songs that you know honor the Lord. And because we can pick up on the songs and take the message from the Word and make an application to it. I appreciate very much being here. And I want you all to know something about the address of 10 Autumn Run Road Northeast in Fort Payne, Alabama. It's the greatest church in Alabama. Tuesday night and Wednesday night, we're on the internet. If you have any interest in that, we'd love to have you come visit us on the internet, graceforall.net. If you don't, serve the Lord in gladness. And if we don't see you before, we'll see you either here or there or in the air, all right? Would you all please stand? And be at liberty to leave.